in his little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, begins with a rather moving example of a Christian who, in profession, disbelieves in the sovereignty of God in election, but who, on his knees, asks God to save a friend. In his confession, according to Packer, this Christian may well say, God has done all that he can. Now it's up to the individual to say yes or no. But on his knees, he gets down and he says, O God, save my friend. Thus, Professor Packer argues, the true Christian doctrine emerges when a Christian is on his knees. Then you show that you really do believe in the sovereignty of God, or what is the point of asking God to convert your friend in the first place? Surely you do not get down on your knees and say, O Lord God, I know that you've done as much as you can. I know that you've provided a principial atonement, and I know that you have poured out your spirit as much as you're going to. I guess there's not much point asking you for anything else, because after all, it's now up to the individual, isn't it? We do not pray like that. Conclusion. On our knees, we hold to the sovereignty of God. The difficulty with this illustration, however, is that it can be turned on its head. For one might also argue that if God is so sovereign in the conversion of individuals that he has an elect group who will be saved, one might argue, against Scripture, no doubt, but one might argue that if God has already determined to save these elect, then what is the point of praying for them in the first place? And thus it begins to appear that these arguments about praying under the sovereignty of God are double-edged. And it is that question that I wish to address this evening. Indeed, many Christians, sad to say, find the doctrine of God's sovereignty in general, and the doctrine of divine election in particular, inimical to prayer. They don't want to articulate that or admit that concretely, but that is what they find in their own life. Especially so, I suspect, if they have moved into a Reformed structure of theology from outside. Many is the young pastor who has moved into some brand of Reformed theology, opening with a very zealous commitment to prayer, and yet ending with a kind of guilty lethargy. For if God is so sovereign that everything takes place only by his express decree, one might begin to argue, how dare one pray other than your will be done, in the full knowledge that after all, at the end of the day, it will be anyway. So somehow the vitality of prayer seems to be sapped, the urgency of it, the desperation even of some of the prayers of Scripture seem to be sapped. That is why I chose the title Praying Under the Sovereignty of God. Not simply praying in the sovereignty of God, that is, praying as part of the matrix of events that takes place within the constraints of God's sovereignty, but rather psychologically you are praying under it, and then you ask yourself, what am I doing on my knees? What exactly do we think we are doing when we are asking God for something? When his sovereignty is so sweeping that even our very praying falls under that sovereignty which we are now petitioning to do something. And it is precisely because of conundra such as that that some people then start defining intercessory prayer in rather strange ways. Each of these ways has a modicum of truth attached to it, but it is so far removed from the scriptures that it is shocking, nevertheless. A formula such as this, for instance. In praying, we seek less to change God's mind than we do to bring our mind into line with God's mind. Well, there is a sense in which that is surely true. One would not want to say that one is aiming to change God's mind in prayer, as if by praying we somehow barrage the courts of heaven and seek by every emotional wrench to try to twist the mind and purposes of the Almighty. But on the other hand, is it an adequate view of intercessory prayer to say that all you are accomplishing when you ask God for something is to bring your mind into line with His? Is that the way prayer functions in Scripture? When Moses asks God for something and he gives an answer, when Paul asks God for something and he gives an answer, is the only response of the Almighty invariably nothing more than, it's about time you got your mind lined up with mine? So the question, in other words, is very broad. My argument will take two steps. First, I want to deal with the nature of compatibilism in 3 points, and then I want to apply that to a number of pastoral concerns, including, and in particular, including prayer. First, then, the nature of compatibilism. I will outline what I mean by compatibilism defined, and then I will try to show how Scripture assumes compatibilism, and then in the third place I want to outline for you how compatibilism may be defended, and then following that, by showing how compatibilism functions, we shall see how these doctrines affect our prayer life and other broad sweeping themes of Scripture as well. First, then, compatibilism defined. I begin with 2 statements, both of which, I think, are entirely defensible from a biblical point of view. I will refer to these again and again this evening as the 2 propositions. So if you want to take them down, I will refer to them in this way repeatedly. Proposition 1. God is absolutely sovereign, but His sovereignty is never presented in Scripture as something which mitigates human responsibility. I repeat, God in Scripture is absolutely sovereign, but in Scripture, His sovereignty is never presented as something which mitigates human responsibility. That's the first proposition. The second proposition is this. Human beings are morally responsible creatures who choose, rebel, think, decide. Human beings are morally responsible creatures who choose, rebel, think, decide. But in these actions, never in Scripture is the absoluteness of God's sovereignty mitigated. Now those are the 2 propositions, and I think that they can be defended at great length. Compatibilism, then, as I define it, is the view that affirms these 2 propositions are compatible. That's all compatibilism is. The view that affirms these 2 propositions are compatible, I shall call compatibilism. Now then, to prove this, one could embark on 1 of 2 routes. One could embark on the route that sought to show precisely how those 2 propositions are simultaneously true, how they are compatible. And I can't do that. I can't do that. Or alternatively, one could embark on a route that tries to show they are not incompatible. And that I think I can do. For you see, either they are compatible or they are incompatible. And I may show indirectly that they are compatible by showing that they are not incompatible. Now that is nevertheless an important distinction to make, and will turn out to be extremely important on this question of prayer a little farther down the road. For I will argue that there is not enough biblical or other material to show how these two propositions are compatible, but there is enough to hint at ways in which we may show they are not incompatible, which means they must be compatible, even if I can't show it directly. I can only show it thus indirectly. So I turn then to compatibilism argued in the scriptures, assumed in the scriptures, better yet. And I would like now to turn in the scriptures to a number of passages rather quickly and show you how in text after text after text, in both the Old and the New Testaments, in different kinds of literature, in Psalms, in history, in prophecy, these two streams come together without embarrassment, so that it must be confessed by every thinking Christian that compatibilism in Scripture is everywhere assumed. That is, that these two propositions are simultaneously assumed to be true. Let's begin, then, with Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's brothers come to him after the death of their father. They are worried that perhaps Joseph, in bitter wrath or cheap revenge, will turn on them now that the restraining influence of a godly father has disappeared. But Joseph replies, chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." The same argument is presented at greater length in chapter 45, verses 5 to 9. Now the point to note here is that Joseph does not say, "You initiated a distinctly evil deed, but God turned it into a rather good thing, didn't he?" Nor did he say, "God started this thing off rather well, but you chaps mucked it up by the way you sent me down to Egypt." No, in the same event, God's intention was for good, and the brothers' intention was for evil. That is, God's sovereignty in the event is strongly affirmed, but the brothers' responsibility for their action is strongly affirmed. God's goodness in this evil event is insisted upon, yet the brothers' evil in the same event is no less insisted upon. That is simply the assumption of compatibilism. Or again, in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 57. This is part of the prayer of Solomon. "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us or forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine which I have prayed before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other." Now, this passage is one of scores and scores in both Testaments in which God is addressed and petitioned to change our hearts, or to mold our hearts, or to keep our hearts. Or, for example, in the language of Leviticus 20, verses 7 and following, and 22, 31 and following, that God would sanctify us or make us holy, that God would elsewhere pour out his Spirit. The assumption is that God can and does so work in us as to change us, to transform us. It is not then a picture of God who goes just to the point where he makes an offer and then we are left with final decisions. But in prayer again and again, there is an assumption that God can be petitioned so to work in our lives actively and effectively that we will pursue him and we will be sanctified. Then, in Psalm 105, one of the historical psalms that look back and assess God's actions in the Exodus and other events, we read verses 24 and 25, "The Lord made his people very fruitful," that is, in Egypt. "He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants." Now, here is God's sovereignty seen as standing, ultimately, even behind the wickedness of Pharaoh and the court of Egypt in turning against the Jewish people, the covenant people, so as to want to suppress them and kill the firstborn and generally enslave them, all in preparation, apparently, for the Exodus. This in the same canon of Scripture which insists that Pharaoh is an evil man with a hard heart who does not acknowledge God and so forth. Yet God is seen as somehow actually behind their cupidity, their wickedness, their rebellion. More startling yet, but along the same line, is Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. This theme is very common in the prophets. Isaiah 10 verses 5 and following. Hear God through Isaiah, declares severe woe upon the Assyrian hordes to the north, who are about to descend upon Israel to chasten God's covenant people with disastrous overthrow. This is the word. "Woe to the Assyrian," God says, "the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my rod. I send him against a godless nation," that is against the Jew, against the Israelite, against the covenant people of God. "I send Assyria, the rod of my anger, the club of my wrath, I send Assyria against my covenant people," this godless nation. "I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. "Are not my commanders all kings?" he says. That is, even my commanders have the status of royalty as measured by those of other folk. "Has not Calno fared like Carchemish?" That is, a whole string of cities have already been wiped off the face of the map. "Is not Hamat like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus?" Samaria, now coming under my judgment, is that any different from Damascus, which I have already subjugated? "Has my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols?" Kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. "Shall not I deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?" In other words, the Assyrian king does not even understand what kind of God it is who lives in Israel. But this is what he says. Therefore, Isaiah comments, verse 12, "When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem," that is, his work by using the Assyrians to bash down the people of God, "when God has finished his work through the Assyrians, then he will say,
I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. And then God asks a series of rhetorical questions. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? Now here God is using the language of mere tools. A saw, a hammer, that's all Assyria is. In God's hand, Assyria is nothing but a tool. So what right then does the tool have to respond to the one who is using the tool? That's the argument, as if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars, and so on. Now this sort of structure is found repeatedly in the prophets, especially in connection with the exile. Here you have a nation viewed as not more than God's tool to bring judgment, needed judgment, upon the covenant community. Yet at the same time, that nation is nevertheless held accountable for its attitude, its cruelty, its injustice, and above all, its pride against God in not recognizing that in doing these things, they are in God's hands to be able to do them in the first place. That is compatibilism assumed. That is, God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, even in the disposition of nations, but without mitigating one iota of the responsibility of those nations. The nations are responsible. Human beings are responsible for the choices they make, the decisions they take, what they do, what they believe, what they acknowledge, yet without mitigating the absoluteness of God's sovereignty. You find the same sort of thing not only in passages like this, where you find discrete tensions in one passage, but also when you compare passage with passage, you find the same sort of tension. For instance, in the matter of David's numbering of the people of Israel, you find on the one hand the insistence that Satan stirred up David's heart to do it, 1 Chronicles 21:1 and following. On the other hand, in 1 Samuel 24:1 and following, you find the insistence that God did it, presumably as an act of judgment upon David for his earlier pride, but nevertheless, secondary causality questions or no, you find nevertheless the two propositions simultaneously there in the canon. They have to be reconciled at some level. So then, was God behind the temptation that David found to number the people against the explicit directions of the Mosaic Code? Yes. Was Satan behind it? Yes. You face again the assumptions of compatibilism. Now there are many other passages to which we could turn in the Old Testament, but consider now, if you will, a few passages in the New Testament. We might begin with Philippians chapter 2. After the so-called hymn, I doubt that it is one, but after the so-called hymn in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, Paul draws his conclusion. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, thinking about that one long enough can almost put your mind in a twist. That is a great passage that assumes compatibilism. It does not say, work out your own salvation, for God has done his bit, and now it depends on you. Nor does it say, slip into some mood of passivity, and God will handle it all. No, there is a command that these believers continue to work out their salvation, precisely because it is God working in them to will and to do. In other words, the assumption is that if they continue to work out their own salvation, it is precisely because God is working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is not then simply that God's sovereignty extends to the manipulation of events so that they are drawn in like some butterfly to a flame to do events that they other to do things that they might otherwise not choose to do. Rather, God's working here is so immanent that it extends even to their willing. It is God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now the fact that God is so sovereign in this matter does not lead the apostle to drop his imperative. In fact, the sovereignty of God here becomes the very basis for the imperative. The fact that God retains that Paul retains the imperative, does not mean that at that point he assumes God's sovereignty has lapsed or is in a state of suspension. Rather, human responsibility and divine sovereignty are so worked together that both propositions, the two propositions at the head of the paper, are assumed to be true. That is, compatibilism is assumed. Now we might turn similarly to Ephesians 1, but we shall instead turn to Romans 9 through 11. In this well-known passage, a great deal of attention has been focused on the doctrine of election in chapter 9. And rightly so, for that is a great and wonderful theme, and it is finally tied up with some very important emphases on the nature of grace, to which I shall make reference in a few minutes. But it is important to understand that the same Paul who writes, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. The same God who says, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? The same Paul who can say, who are you, O man, to answer against God? The same Paul that can say those kinds of things, in the very next chapter, can look around at the lost world around him and say, how then shall they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? So God's plan and sovereignty in election are for Paul no mitigation of evangelistic and missionary obligation. In fact, as we shall see in a few moments, they actually stand behind it as its moral imperative. Turn to another passage, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 37 and following. John 6:37, I submit, is regularly misunderstood. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. These two clauses are often taken to mean that the Father is sovereign in election, but that the complementary truth that he welcomes all of those who come to him are simultaneously affirmed in this one verse. But I doubt if that is what the second clause means. Formally, the second clause is a figure of speech called alitates. Alitates is a figure of speech in which one affirms one thing by denying the contrary. When John says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away," what he means is, "Whoever comes to me, I will keep in." Or does he mean, "I will welcome in"? That is what the whole question turns on. As the verse is often understood, it means, "I will welcome such a person in." And hence the two parts of the verse are alleged to fit together. In the first part, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me," Jesus says. And in the second part, "And whoever comes to me, I will welcome in," the Litotes. But in fact, the Litotes puts the emphasis in a slightly different direction. It is not, "I will welcome such a person in," but "I will keep such a person in." This is seen on the basis of two bits of evidence. First, the word for drive out or cast out is ekbalo. The assumption is the driving out of that which is there. The Litotes must therefore be the keeping in of that which is there. It is not the idea of welcoming in, but of keeping in. More important, the immediately succeeding verses make it absolutely unambiguous that that is what Paul has in mind. I was reared in a Christian home, and my father always insisted that a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. Read the context. Read the context. What does the text say? "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." In other words, 6:37 says, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me," that is, those the Father has given to me, "I will drive none of them away." That is, I will keep them. "For this is my Father's will, that of all those he has given to me, I should lose none of them." So then, explicitly in verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now here then, despite the surrounding welcome in these verses that insists, "Whoever hungers, let him come to me and eat. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," is the strongest possible affirmation of God's sovereignty in giving certain people to Jesus and of the authority of Jesus in preserving those people, precisely because that is the Son's obedient task. If the Son failed in that task, it would be because he was being disobedient to his Father. That is the argument of the text. And on that certain obedience of the Son to the Father rests the assurance that those the Father has given to the Son will certainly be preserved by the Son. This despite the fact that the surrounding verses invite people to come and insist that those who are thirsty may come and those who are hungry may eat and drink. Above all, there is the death of Jesus Christ himself. I draw your attention to Acts chapter 4. Here the believers are praying after Peter and John have been released. And in the midst of their prayer, in verse 27, they say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats. So on the one hand, these Christians on their knees insist that the death of Jesus was the result of a conspiracy. On the other hand, the conspirators themselves, according to this prayer, merely did what God had decreed beforehand should happen. Now, in one sense, this passage is no stronger in its affirmation of compatibilism than any of the others at which we have glanced. In another sense, it is by far the most telling, for a simple reason indeed. Any other view than a compatibilistic one of the crosswork of Christ is utterly devastating to biblical Christianity. You see, there are two options here. You could say that God was so sovereign in these events that he engineered the death of Christ, and because he engineered the death of Christ as part of his sovereign plan to redeem a people for himself, therefore those who actually did the deed, the soldiers who hung him on the cross, the Pilates and the Herods who made the decisions, the chief priests who whipped up the people, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who couldn't stand competition, they were therefore all morally clean, untainted, because after all, God had so ordained things that they did merely what was ordained in his mind beforehand. In which case, why should there be any moral outrage at the obscenity of the cross in the New Testament? In fact, why have the cross at all to atone for sin when that magnitude of sin is no longer sin? Or alternatively, one could swing to the opposite error and say, here you have a conspiracy of the religious leaders. Here you have men and women so blinded by guilt and by sin that they could not recognize the Messiah when they came. If only they had recognized who Jesus was, then they wouldn't have crucified him. But so black was their sin that in fact they hung him on the cross. And God used their blindness after the fact, as it were, logically after the fact, merely then to effect an atonement by their blindness, so that by their very blindness they would bring about the redemptive act that would ultimately forgive them. The difficulty with that is that you no longer have a Savior anymore who was slain before the foundation of the world. You no longer at that point have a God who has brought about in his planned purpose the redemption of his own elect by a sacrifice that would pay for their sins. You have, logically speaking, an after-the-fact God. In other words, anything less than a compatibilistic view as applied to the atonement of Jesus Christ is utterly devastating to the most elementary Christianity. Now, what I have said so far is elementary. It is merely a review of the things commonly believed amongst Christians who have worked on these matters. But I want to push a little further now and defend compatibilism a little before we seek to apply it to the question of prayer. Many, of course, say that the two propositions with which I began are not defensible. They say you've either got to hold to an absolutely sovereign God or to a responsible human being. The assumption is that responsibility turns on a kind of choosing that entails absolute power to contrary. Let me explain. If what makes us responsible are acts of choice which necessarily makes God secondary, which necessarily make God secondary, contingent, so that in those acts of choice, God becomes contingent, God becomes secondary. We have then absolute power to contrary, and God's sovereignty is held in abeyance at those points. There are many, many philosophers and theologians who insist that the very notion of human responsibility turns on such absolute freedom of choice. I would want to argue that if responsibility turns on such absolute freedom of choice, compatibilism is impossible. There is simply no way out of the dilemma. There is then a logical contradiction between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. There is no escape. But that would mean that the assumption of compatibilism seen in passage after passage after passage after passage in Scripture is wrongly based. So as a result, it seems far better to argue that human responsibility is not based on absolute power to contrary, choice with that absolute negative power. But rather, it is based on what is variously called voluntarism or willing choice or the like. That is to say, it turns on whether or not your choices reflect what you want, regardless of whether or not there is a sovereign God over you who is still in charge of affairs. That, of course, was the great and detailed argument of Jonathan Edwards in his treatment of the will 2 centuries ago in North America. One of the finest brief statements, 30 pages or so, of Jonathan Edwards on the freedom of the will is found in Trinity Journal by Sam Storms, C. Samuel Storms, about 3 years ago, and it is well worth reading if these questions interest you. Then again, others would argue, simply by way of assumption, that the Scriptures simply cannot be reconciled at this point. For instance, in the latest published edition of the Bampton Lectures, those delivered by Maurice Wiles in 1986, he writes, Paul is misled, that is by the clay and the potter model, into a disastrous attempt to stifle the human sense of moral outrage at the apparent injustices of this world. He is referring to Paul's conclusion from the potter and the clay model in Romans 9. Who then are you, O man, to answer against God? The assumption is that Paul has got it wrong. More recently, process theology has come into sway and prominence in many circles to resolve this dilemma. It is usually based on this sort of antithesis. In the Old Testament, God is seen, it is argued, as a personal God who acts and reacts, who responds and answers and asks questions and replies to the needs of his people. But then as Judaism became Christianity and ran into the Hellenistic world, Christianity took on board Platonic views of God, making God no longer personal, but static. And with this impact, Christianity's view of God became so solitary, static, unchanging, and impersonal that ultimately you had developed a heretical view of God. Now, there is some truth in this charge. Not within the constraints of the New Testament, but certainly as Christianity developed. For example, the doctrine of the impassibility of God
that is, that God really does not feel such things as emotions or the like, I can find no biblical defense for whatsoever. To argue that God cannot feel things, it seems to me, cuts finally to the very root of the endless descriptions in which God is said to agonize or to cry out in love or in moral outrage or in jealousy. God is presented as a personal being with the full orb and flavor of a personal being so far as his emotional life is concerned. Now, you may argue, if you wish, that all such things are mere anthropomorphism or anthropopathism. But at the end of the day, you are going to be left with a God who is so far removed from the personal, answering, indignant, and loving, jealous, righteous God of the Scriptures that you will end up with a Platonic model and not with a personal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you can make a very good case for this. Yet, at the same time, it must also be said that the model offered as the fundamental antithesis in early church history, that is, that the Jewish personal God was transformed into a static Neoplatonic God by the impact of Christianity on the Hellenistic world, is far too simple. For a start, there are more passages in the Old Testament which affirm without qualification the absoluteness of God's sovereignty, the unqualified sovereign reign of God even over the minds and hearts of individuals. God holds the heart of the king in his hands and he turns it whichever way he wills. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. There's so many passages in the Old Testament that assume that God is sovereign over the nations, over the dust of the balance, that at the end of the day, this cannot be said merely to be the impact of Neoplatonism on Christianity. This tension between God's sovereignty and God's personality, his personal relationships, his work as an agent, extends back to the Old Testament itself, long before the impact of Platonism did affect the rising centuries of early Christianity. And in any case, the solution advanced by process theology is not a great help, for at the end of the day, the God of process theology is a rather changing entity whose being, in fact, consists in actually continuing to become. I shall not venture down that track, as it would take us a little far afield. I would simply say that its fundamental antithetical basis is a misreading of the Old Testament in the first instance. Yes, then, there are many who deny that compatibilism is possible. But compatibilism can be defended. Not only, as we have seen, is it clearly taught in Scripture, but there are identifiable factors that enable us to show why the two crucial propositions are not necessarily incompatible. And if they're not incompatible, then they're compatible. Above all, there is this tension everywhere assumed in Scripture. God in Scripture is presented simultaneously as personal and as, I scarcely know what word to use, infinite, transcendent. That is to say, he transcends human space and time, the structures of this universe, since he created the whole from nothing. He knows everything. He can do anything that is in his heart to do. And he is everywhere. Now, all of our knowledge at the human historical level of personality is bound up with knowing finite human beings. Even Nigel here is finite. And as a result, you see, as a result, when I think of personality and agency and work and so on, I think in terms of a Dr. Nigel Cameron, who does certain things. But he also has certain limitations. It's hard to believe, but he does. And so do I. And so do you. So that all of what we know about agency at the historical level is bound up with finite
human beings. But the scriptures present us with a God who is simultaneously personal. That is, he responds in personal categories with speech and response, in emotional relationships, working as an agent. He responds in these sorts of personal categories, yet at the same time it is affirmed that he is transcendent. And most of our problems with compatibilism turn on that tension in the very being of God. For instance, Dr. Cameron is locked into space, time, and history. He lives in this century, not the last century. He cannot become a Doctor Who to visit Abraham. He is locked into this century. Moreover, if I ask him a question now, and he answers now, on this day, or he delays and answers tomorrow. He cannot answer my question of today with a detailed response yesterday by him knowing what I'm going to answer today. He is locked into time, space, history, just as I am locked into time, space, history. But God is not. So in addition to the personality versus transcendence tension, or indeed because of it, we have a time versus eternity tension that separates God from us. I scarcely know what time is. The physicists and the philosophers are still debating it more and more furiously in the wake of Einstein. But if I don't know what time is, I certainly do not know what eternity is. What does it mean that time will be no more? Yet the only presentation we have of God in Scripture is that so far as he is revealed to us, he comes to us in terms of before and after. Hence there is prophecy and fulfillment. Even though those are clearly our categories, for there is no other category we have. I don't know what prophecy and fulfillment means to a God who stands outside the universe in the first place. I just don't know. But I do know that the closest I can come to understanding this God, locked as I am in space-time history, is to use the categories by which he has revealed himself to me, which is of a God who personally reveals himself to us, discloses himself to us in space-time history as one who acts and responds, speaks before and after, brings about an event, responds to an event, answers a question, institutes another event, even though this God necessarily is seen as one who is transcendent above the creation. What I am suggesting, therefore, is that the unknown connected with the very being of God, the things we do not know about God, connected with God as he is revealed in Scripture and supremely in the person of his dear Son, are sufficient to allow us to hold that the case of incompatibility is not proved. And if not proved, then on the basis of the revelation that has been given, I am quite prepared to assume is true. That is, compatibilism is true because there is enough evidence given to show that incompatibilism is not entailed. Now, in this connection, when we think of the book of Job, it is important to recognize what God finally answers out of the whirlwind and how Job responds. Job wants God to come down and vindicate himself That is to say, Job feels that he is just. And the opening two chapters say that Job was a just man. The word is tam, used frequently for perfect, whole, complete. And knowing, as we do, the behind-the-scenes transactions between God and Satan, we know that Job is not being punished for some peculiar sins in his life. But at the end of the day, after all of the exchanges between Job and his miserable friends, and after, in fact, the fourth man, Elihu, has said his piece, when God finally speaks, what does he say? He asks a long series of rhetorical questions, which might be paraphrased like this. Can you design a snowflake? Do you know how a crocodile chews its meat? Or we might say today, did you invent the quark? Do you really know how the nucleus of an atom pulls together? Did you figure out the mathematics behind the electromagnetic transmission of energy? That's the only answer. And at the end, Job does not say, ah, now I understand. He says rather, I repent. Not, I repent of the wickedness that brought all this devastation upon me, but I repent of my presumption in thinking that I can hold you to account, for you are obviously too big for me. In other words, compatibilism rightly defined preserves something of the mystery of the transcendence of God. The fundamental reasons why many modern theologians find insuperable difficulty with compatibilism is because they want a God and a set of God-man relationships that are completely domesticated. They are under their control. They are analyzable. The precise relationship between God's sovereignty and our actions is worked out. The secondary causalities and the difficulties are all nicely removed to the side, so that the God that is left is domesticated. He's neat. But that is not the God who answers Job out of the whirlwind. It is not the God who brings about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So compatibilism, in other words, can be defended, but only on the adoption of the revelation of God as he has chosen to disclose himself in Scripture and in the person of his dear Son. Now then, if this is compatibilism, we may ask how this structure of thought, which is, I think, endemic to the entire canon, applies to our understanding of prayer. I will take two steps. First, compatibilism, you will remember, does not pretend to show how both of my paired propositions fit together, but only that they are compatible because they are not incompatible, if I may summarize a long argument. This is extremely important. How then, we must ask, shall we handle the two propositions when one or the other impinges on broader streams of biblical truth? You see, if we do not know exactly how they fit together, then when one or the other propositions impinges on broader streams of biblical truth, may we not be in danger of deducing something that is illegitimate? How shall we control things, then, in our theologizing, in our articulation of theological truth, such that we do not unwittingly draw conclusions that are in fact demonstrably false and inimical to biblical revelation? And the answer is this. We must follow the example of the scriptures in observing how each of the two propositions functions in scripture. We must follow the examples of the scriptures in observing how each of the two propositions functions in scripture. Now let me give you one or two examples before coming to my last point, the application of these truths to prayer. Consider, for example, the doctrine of election. How does the doctrine of election function in scripture? Is it used anywhere to justify a hands-off attitude in evangelism? If God has his elect, then he will save them without your help or mine. Thank you very much. Keep your meddling missionary evangelistic hands to yourself. Is that the conclusion that is drawn anywhere from the doctrine of election in Scripture? Now, it is certainly the conclusion that has been drawn by many people in the history of the church, with more or less theological sophistication. That was the conclusion that bred the movement today labeled hyper-Calvinism. And although it is probably not articulated in such crude terms in most Christian circles in Scotland, one has a sneaky suspicion in moments of dark or gloom that it might be operating in not a few minds at the subliminal level. So that election becomes a cop-out. Is that the way it functions in Scripture? It certainly doesn't function that way for Paul in Acts chapter 18 when he is very discouraged as he enters Corinth. That night the Lord speaks to Paul in a dream and he says, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you and no one is going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city," before there are any Christians there. That is, God has his elect. So that here the doctrine of election functions for Paul as an incentive to evangelize, precisely so that the elect might be called out. In Romans chapter 9, the doctrine of election functions as a defense of the absoluteness of grace. A number of years ago, Clark Pinnock published a book that he edited called Grace Unlimited. There were a number of interesting essays in that book. One was by Donald Lake, professor of systematic theology at Wheaton College. Donald Lake argues in this way. The Calvinists, he says, and their heirs of various stripes, are constantly insisting that only they have a genuine biblical doctrine of grace. They fail to see, he says, that if, for instance, a guilty person comes before the judge and the judge pronounces a sentence of $10,000 and then chooses to write the check himself so that the judge pronounces the sentence and pays for it, and all that that poor wretch has to do is pick up that check and thank the judge for it, it is still a doctrine of grace. All he has done is accepted the gift. He has to accept the gift. He has to come forward to the bar, presumably something like going forward at a meeting, and take the gift. He has to do that, but it is still, surely, a doctrine of grace. He cannot stand before the bar of God's justice and say, "I got here finally because I went forward and picked up the check." He will still say, I got here because God gave me the check. Will he not? To which one reviewer responded, rightly, but that is not the problem at all. The problem is that there are 10 criminals before the judge. The judge consigns all 10 of them to a $10,000 fine. And he writes in this Arminian model a $10,000 check for each one of them. And he puts that $10,000 check in 10 different places along the bar, and he says, all of you who want it, come forward and receive it. So that 5 come forward and 5 don't. Then the question is, what is the final distinguishing characteristic that marks out those who walk away with a $10,000 gift from those who do not walk away with a $10,000 gift? The distinction then is not in the judge or in the check. It is exclusively in the receptivity of those who accept the gift. That's the model. And whatever you think of whether or not that is gracious, as in some sense it is a different kind of graciousness. It is a different quality of grace from a situation in which the judge, simply on his own volition, by paying the charge, discharges that man and does not discharge some other man. Once the primacy of election is established, no one will be able to get up to heaven and say, Lord, I know that it was your dear son who died principally for all, but let me be quite frank. The final distinguishing mark between my brother and myself, both of whom heard the gospel from our parents, both of whom were taught the scriptures, both of whom were exposed to the same means of grace, the final distinguishing characteristic that marks me out from him is not, let me be quite frank, Lord, your son or your grace or his cross work. It was that I made the right choice and my brother didn't. And that's a valid boast for all eternity in that model. Would show you how it works out, is to insist upon, to underline the priority and finality and exclusivity of grace. That is the point. That is the way the doctrine of election there functions. Now, one could similarly draw other ways in Scripture in which the doctrine of election functions. There are many, but never does it function to mitigate our responsibility to evangelize. It functions rather to encourage evangelism. Never does it function to mitigate the urgency of turning to Christ. It rather drives us to our knees lest we should be excluded. That is the way it functions in Scripture. So that when we preach evangelism, when we teach evangelism, when we teach election, when we think through election, when we define the doctrine of election, we must always do so in the framework of the way it functions in Scripture, lest we unwittingly draw from one set of propositions some theological deductions which ultimately contradict the other proposition, which is equally true. It is because of the perennial danger of drawing conclusions from one proposition which may turn out to contradict the other proposition that we need to shape our theology by the way the two propositions function in Scripture. That is our control. Since we do not have, by compatibilism, a complete knowledge of how the propositions fit, but only a reasonable demonstration that they don't not fit, it is especially important not to be shut up to conclusions which may or may not be true. Now, equally, if we insist upon human depravity, yet insist with no less verve that men and women must repent, that they must choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If we command all men everywhere to repent, we must do so without hesitation, putting in footnotes all along the line. But of course, if you do, it's because you're amongst the elect. We do not find that kind of evangelistic appeal in the book of Acts. The two themes can be interwoven without embarrassment because they're both true, and you don't have to say them both on every occasion, but the way each functions is extremely important. When you tell men and women they must repent, it is because they must repent. If you tell them they must choose, it is because they must choose. But you must not say, you must repent and you must choose because God has done everything he can and now it's up to you. That is drawing some conclusions from the responsibility to repent and choose that do not turn in absolute dependence on that proposition, and in fact are in danger of contradicting the other proposition. Now the same sort of argumentation can be applied, for instance, to theodicy, the problem of evil, and a number of other factors, even to the doctrine of Christ. But finally tonight I want to apply it to the question of prayer. You see, I suspect that part of our problem in this matter of prayer is that we are frequently guilty of drawing the wrong practical, even theological conclusions from one or the other of these two propositions. And because of this, we find our prayer life diminished. In the prayers in Scripture, we must constantly ask this question: how do the two propositions function? How do they work out in the prayers of Scripture? What is deduced from them? It is never argued that because God is sovereign in prayer, therefore, there's no point interceding with him for anything, because it's all worked out in advance. Never. In fact, to argue that way is in terrible danger of losing sight of the personality of God. The fact that we have a God who in Scripture and in our personal experience has a before and an after, who comes to us and deals with us. He is one whom we may address and ask for things. He is one who responds to us with answers. He is a personal God. How then is the sovereignty of God used in Scripture so far as our prayer life is concerned? How does it function? It functions, for instance, in a passage like Romans 8:28. It functions so that we may be confident in the praying that is discussed in the context, even where we lose sight of what we should pray for and find ourselves unable to articulate our needs, where we are dependent upon the Spirit to groan within us. We nevertheless have a confidence that all things work together for the good of those who are the called according to God's purpose. There are many, many passages to which I could draw your attention. Let me quickly direct you to Psalm 55. This is a psalm which finds David in enormous trouble. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of my enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. Now here is David in the deep abyss of despair. He wants in the next verses, 4-8, simply to escape. He wants to fly with the wings of a dove to the desert, to some far-off place where he is removed from the things that are troubling him fundamentally. He asks the Lord then to institute a new Babel amongst his enemies. Confuse the wicked, O Lord, confound their speech, for I see violence and strife in the city. Now, in all of these sorts of pleas, there are a number of different elements that emerge. But what is quite clear is that David is not simply working through his psychological confusion in order to vent his spleen in a psychotherapy session so that at the end of the day, he has sort of talked himself out of it. He is asking God for certain things. Now, it is important to recognize that the harshest language of imprecation has its own rhetoric. It is not always to be taken in the most literal categories. For example, when Jeremiah says, "O Lord, may the day on which I was born be dark forever. May my mother go to the grave, her womb an eternal tomb. May the man who brought my father the news saying a son is born, may he be wiped out." When Jeremiah is saying this, he's not really calling down a curse on the poor chap who actually announced the birth of Jeremiah to his dad. What he is doing is using the rhetoric of imprecation to articulate his most profound despair. Now, you must make allowance for that kind of thing. But at the end of the day, David still says, "I call to God," verse 16, "and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice." Then you finally come to verse 22. "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." And then finally, at the very end, "But as for me, I trust in you." Now, you see, here is a man who knows God as a personal being whom he may address and ask for certain things in the desperation of his despair and the blackness of his gloom. And at the same time, he articulates his trust in the Lord precisely because he has confidence in God's sovereignty. The two are there. The same sort of balance you find in a prayer like that in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, where on the one hand God is portrayed as the Father after whom all fatherdom is patterned. But he is the one who in the doxology of that prayer in verses 20 and 21 is the only wise God who is immortal and invisible, the one to whom all honor is due. Or again, consider the prayer of Isaiah in Isaiah 63. Here, Isaiah looks ahead to a time when God will rend the heavens and come down. We do not have time to go through the entire prayer. Pick up perhaps at chapter 63, verse 15. "Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us." Now that is a God who is not talking to a static Neoplatonic deity. That is a God who is addressing a personal being who may withhold compassion or pour it out. A God who can be driven by a zealous desire to defend his own name. Isaiah says, "But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you?" Here the assumption that God, presumably in judicial wrath, has actually prompted the people to wander away, like the passage that Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. He sends a strong delusion amongst the people so that they will believe the lie. And Isaiah, in desperation, cries out and recognizes that even in the rebellion of the people, God's sovereignty still pertains. Isaiah has no other explanation for the depth of the blindness of the people but God's judicial sovereignty behind these blackest moments in Israel's history. But does he conclude from this, "Well, Lord, you're sovereign, you're bound to do it one way or the other"? No, here is a man in the agony of indignation talking to a personal God whom he knows. He assumes divine sovereignty behind these judicial events, But then he turns to another aspect of God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God and his pledged covenant relationships. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old. It's exactly the same sort of prayer as that of Moses. Lay bare your arm for your own name's sake. What will the nation say, Lord? And then the agony of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Do you see? Each of the two propositions in the same prayer being alternately assumed, but functioning in certain discrete ways, so that the wrong thing is not deduced, and the two are kept in a dynamic tension constantly. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I am profoundly persuaded that we will not learn to pray both with theological precision and with zeal and passion unless we learn from the paradigms of the prayers of Scripture how to work out these two propositions simultaneously in our theology on our knees. Either we will seem to be manipulating God, or we will lose our passion and be addressing a God without fervor or zeal or care. And so it turns out that J.I. Packer, in the opening pages of his little book, was, in fact, exactly right. Of course, he did not deal with the alternative models and how these models are abused, but he was exactly right in this respect, that it is God's sovereignty we are inevitably appealing to work in the lives of non-Christians his own converting, gracious work. Otherwise, there's no point praying at all. That is, in fact, a right appeal to the sovereignty of God. May God grant to us something of the biblical balance of this tension, both for his glory and our good. Let us pray.